Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone here on this crisp Reformation Day morning and the smell of chili wafting in the background. Makes me want to rush through the sermon. But we won't. It's Reformation Sunday. Celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the title for the message this morning is After Darkness, Light. The scripture reading for this morning is from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And the Word of God says this: In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, and Lord, and King, as we come before You this morning, we give You thanks and praise and worship for all that You have done for us, for Your church, for Your people. Particularly this morning as we celebrate the work that You accomplished through the faithful servants of the past, to those who have gone before us, who are willing to stand for truth, to stand for the gospel, and to recover the gospel. Lord, we thank You for preserving Your Word and Your truth for us, passing it down to us that we might know You. We pray that this day, Lord, we would give You all of the glory and the honor and praise for what was accomplished in the Protestant Reformation. We pray that as we look into Your Word, that You would ultimately teach us more of You, grow us in our faith, help us to love You more. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this coming Tuesday, I think it is, October 31st, marks the 500th anniversary of what historians have come to recognize as the official start. If you're going to pick a date, they consider this to be the official start date of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517. It was a watershed moment in the history of the church. Not only in the history of the church, but arguably it is one of the most significant events in world history. It changed the course of world history. To understand, however, and to fully appreciate this momentous occasion, which is why I would take a break from the sermon series. Normally, as you know, if you've been with us for a while, I only break from the sermon series three times a year, typically, on purpose. And that would be Thanksgiving, the Sunday before Thanksgiving Day, for the Thanksgiving message, Christmas, and Resurrection Sunday. But I thought that this was a significant enough event that we couldn't simply let it go by without acknowledging it. So we have to go back a little bit in time. And we've got to go back to around 500 A.D. 500 A.D. Beginning with Pope Leo, who is considered by historians to be really the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church in the modern sense. There's debate as to whether or not there were popes before then. Catholic Church likes to argue that Peter was the first pope. There is a lot of debate regarding that. But everyone is in agreement that Pope Leo around 500 AD, is the first official pope in the modern sense of the word. And at that point, beginning there, about 500 AD, the church begins to slowly drift from biblical truth. They begin to slowly drift from the true gospel, so that by the time we get to 1500, the church has gone so far from the biblical truth. It is so encumbered with traditions and legalism and superstition and moral and political corruption that it is hardly even recognized as the true church anymore. As a result, along come certain men that we refer to as reformers. And these reformers were concerned primarily with three things. One, they were concerned about their own salvation. Am I truly saved? How do I know that I am truly saved? Secondly, they were concerned about the salvation of others. What does it take to be saved? And how do we communicate the gospel? And what is the gospel exactly? And number three, they were concerned for the glory of God. In the end, these men that we'll talk about today had no desire to leave the Roman Catholic Church. They loved the church. They wanted to reform the church, which is where the word comes from. They wanted to correct the church's bad theology and bring it back to biblical truth. Bring it back to the true gospel. Hence, the Reformation is called the recovery of the gospel. And it really begins in the 1300s. We're going to talk about the Reformation proper. It really begins in the 1300s with a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe has been called the morning star of the Reformation. And John Wycliffe was a Catholic, a theologian in England. And he was wrestling with the theology of the church and looking at the Bible and seeing some inconsistencies. Specifically, John Wycliffe is best known for his teachings against the church's practices of collecting taxes for itself and increasing its own wealth. And John Wycliffe said that that is wrong, that the church has no authority to collect taxes from people. He also argued that the church does not consist in the Pope or in the visible church. But rather, he said, the church consisted of all true believers around the world who have faith in Christ. Well, this angered the Pope in the 1300s. But Wycliffe was, the King of England was quite fond of Wycliffe. As you can imagine, he's arguing that we don't have to give tax money to the church because it's unbiblical. And the king said, I like that idea. And so the King of England protected John Wycliffe, and he ended up dying of natural causes. After him comes another gentleman by the name of John Huss. In the late 1300s, early 1400s. And John Huss argued primarily that the Scriptures were the highest and sole authority of the church. He disagreed with this idea that church councils, or that the Pope was the highest and official authority in the church. He said, it's Scripture. Scripture is the highest authority in the church. To make a long story short, in the end, he was excommunicated by the Council of Constance and burned at the stake by the church in the year 1415. And then, to really make a point, the church then goes back and exhumes the body of John Wycliffe, and they burn it and cast his ashes into the river. Heretics! They also attempted to burn all of the writings of John Huss and John Wycliffe. That's the year 1415. Now we got to fast forward about another 100 years, and we come to a young German monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Luther was wrestling with his own assurance of salvation. Because by the time we get to the late 1400s, early 1500s, by the time we get to Martin Luther, the church has developed this theology of earning your salvation by means of the sacraments of the church. That yes, you must have faith in Christ and then be baptized, and baptism removes the original stain of sin, but you have to earn your righteousness by means of the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the church. The question is, how do you know when you've earned enough righteousness? How do you know when you've done enough? Luther was tormented by this. He was tormented by the guilt of his own sin that he knew that he committed on a daily basis. And he wanted so badly to avoid spending eternity in purgatory. He had been baptized, so his belief was that I'm not going to hell, but I may spend millions, if not billions of years in purgatory if I haven't earned enough righteousness. He was so concerned about this. Luther was the kind of monk who would spend hours in the confessional confessing every single sin he had committed just yesterday. And then oftentimes he would walk out of the confessional, take a few steps, remember a sin that he forgot to confess, he would turn around and walk right back in. They grew tired of him. Luther, you don't have to confess every sin. Well, why not? Will they not all take me to purgatory? A turning point comes in Martin Luther's life when he is teaching through the book of Romans. And he doesn't get very far before he is stuck on Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And there, the memory verse for this week, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And it was really that phrase that stumped them. The righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? Did it mean that those who are righteous in the eyes of God will live by faith? Those who are righteous in and of themselves will live eternally by faith? Or did it mean that those who live by faith are righteous in the eyes of God? Because it can go both ways. What did that phrase mean? And he wrestled and he wrestled and he prayed and he prayed and he scoured the scriptures and he looked at all the verses having to do with righteousness and salvation and forgiveness and imputation, and he comes to the conclusion that the latter is correct. That those who live by faith in Christ are considered righteous in the eyes of a just and holy God. And in the words of Luther, Luther said that when he came to understand this phrase rightly, he said it was as though the gates of heaven opened wide and I entered in. Luther felt this enormous weight lifted off of him. It's not about being righteous to be saved. It's about faith in Christ to be saved. Consequently, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posts 95 topics of discussion and debate on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which was a common thing to do. He was not trying to stir up trouble. They were posted in Latin. It was a place where you would post, "I want to have a theological debate, discussion with my fellow professors and theologians regarding this topic. In the end, to sum it all up, he's arguing in those 95 theses that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, Luther not wanting to leave the church. He wants to reform the church. We've drifted from the truth of the gospel. We've drifted away from biblical orthodoxy. And I want to bring the church back to the truth of Scripture. But those 95 theses were taken down by someone, translated into German, reprinted on the Gutenberg press, and sent all over Europe. Something he did not anticipate. Of course, we all know that God was behind it all. In the end, God sovereignly used Luther and other men who followed in his step. John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, Theodore Beza, William Farrell, and many others who followed in his footsteps in their effort initially to reform the church, to call the church back to biblical truth. But from that, we get what has come to be known as the five solis of the Protestant Reformation. The five solis, Latin phrases, five Latin phrases. They were very common during the Reformation era. You go back and you read their writings and you find these everywhere. And what they are sola gratia, grace alone. The second one is sola fide, faith alone. The third is solas Christus, Christ alone. The fourth is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And then the last one was soli Deo gloria, to God be the glory alone. In the end, the reformers argued that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to God be the glory alone. And it was on those five biblical truths that they were willing to be burned at the stake if necessary. Because it was the truth. It was the heart of the gospel. Without those five solis, there is no gospel. There is no biblical truth. So this morning, I thought it would be appropriate to look at these five solis individually of the Protestant Reformation and become familiar with them. And the first is sola gratia, grace alone. Grace is a word that we hear it and we tend to think that it's something you do before Thanksgiving meal, right? Who's going to say grace? But it's actually a theological word. It comes from the Greek word charis. And it's significant in its theological meaning. And it can more accurately mean the unmerited favor of God bestowed on those who are deserving of God's wrath. That's grace in the biblical sense. I'll say it again. It is the unmerited, unearned, undeserving. It is the unmerited favor of God bestowed on those who are deserving of God's wrath and anger and judgment. God's grace, I'll give you an illustration, can be compared to, imagine a wealthy man walking down the street and he sees sitting on the corner a homeless individual. Dirty, ragged, hungry, got no place to live. And the homeless man does not recognize the wealthy man. Doesn't know who he is. No idea. Don't really care who you are. But that wealthy man recognizes the homeless man. He recognizes that homeless man as the same man who broke into his home, killed his family, burned down his house, and stole his car. Yet despite that, the wealthy man is going to go to him, and he's going to take care of him. He's going to feed him. He's going to clothe him. He's going to take him in. He's going to care for him. He's going to provide him, and he's going to love him. And then he will also go to prison for the crimes that the homeless man committed against himself. That is God's grace. That is the grace of God. And we get that from so many passages in the Bible. Like Romans 5, 6 to 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The entire chapter of Ephesians chapter 2 is all about God's amazing, amazing grace. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, God made him who knew no sin, referring to Christ, completely innocent. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to be the object of God's wrath, the object of God's scorn and judgment. Christ took our place. We committed crimes against Christ and against God. And God chooses to bestow His favor and His blessing upon us. Why? Not because we earned it. Not because we deserved it. We deserve the opposite. God gives us what we do not deserve, and placed on Christ what He did not deserve. Salvation is by grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. So many passages we can go through. Obvious ones. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not may not perish, not may not possibly perish, or might not perish, but whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Or John 5:24, Jesus says, He who hears My words and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. Listen to His words. He who hears My words and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. Jesus says salvation is simply a matter of hearing and believing. The person who hears and believes, Jesus says, has, past tense, not will have eternal life. He already possesses it at that moment. He has eternal life. Does not come into judgment. But instead, at that moment of hearing and believing the good news of Jesus Christ, He passes from death to life. You know, it's one of the reasons that invitations to come to the front of the church and receive Christ really don't make sense. Not that I'm against those. I don't think they're necessarily bad or sinful or wrong. But we just need to be accurate in our Christian language. Because when you say, if you want to receive Christ, come down to the front to receive Christ. If they were sitting in their seat and said, I like the message I heard, I believe that for myself, they've already received Christ. The point, and I think this is what the Reformers would want us to keep in mind today, that walking to the front of the church doesn't save you. Saying a prayer doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. Church membership does not save you. Hearing and believing the good news of Jesus Christ for yourself saves you. Sola fide. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The third, solus Christus, Christ alone. Regarding Christ, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Scripture says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other name by which we must be saved, the Bible says. We are only saved through the person and work of Christ and nothing else. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." One mediator. Now there are some who have argued that, well, these verses don't say that we have to trust in Christ only. It says we have to put faith in Christ, but there's nothing in these verses that I've just quoted that say that it can't be Christ and something else, like our good works or our efforts or the keeping of the law, or in the case of Martin Luther and the other reformers, the sacraments of the church. However, look at Romans chapter 4 with me. This is what I want you to look at. Romans chapter 4. This is a glorious verse you need to see with your own eyes. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Here Scripture says this: "Now to the one who works, to the one who tries, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, does not put forth effort, the one who does not work, but trust in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Not his faith and his works. His faith is counted as righteousness to the one who does not work, but instead trust in Him alone who justifies the ungodly, his faith. Not his faith plus his works. His faith is what is counted as righteousness. That is a glorious verse. Finally, Jesus will tell us in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And that whole passage, he's talking about sheep gate, and a door, and there's only one way in. Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the only way in. Nothing else but faith in Christ." In the end, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Fourthly, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Luther once famously stated, quote, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it." That made him a lot of enemies. But all of the reformers were consistent in this. The highest authority in the church is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's not the Pope. It's not the institution we call the church. It's not church councils. It's not your pastor. It's not your elders. The highest authority in the church is the Word of God. It is Scripture. But where did the reformers get this from? Many places. Many places in the Bible. Too many for us to go to today. But in John chapter 6, for example, the disciples recognized this even before they fully understood what Jesus was here to do. In John chapter 6, the disciples, after Jesus gives this crazy, hard-to-swallow sermon on eating His flesh and drinking His blood, everybody abandons Him. They're like, "All right, we were with you until then. Okay, this is like crazy talk." Jesus is left standing there with the disciples. So he looks at them and says, do you want to leave me as well? And Peter, speaking for the 12, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone. And those words are right here. The words of eternal life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we are told, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is the very breath of God. It is the very words of God. As you read the Bible, understand, this is not just a record of what God has said. The Bible is God speaking. In the end, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and according to the Scriptures alone. It's the reason we in this church, the reason I preach through the Bible verse by verse by verse. I know we've been in Matthew forever. We'll be in Matthew forevermore. But every word has meaning. Every word of the Bible has value. Because every word is the inerrant and authoritative and infallible Word of God and is life for us. That's why we also emphasize to the members to study the Bible. We went through a book on hermeneutics and lead that put half the men to sleep, but Terry is going through hermeneutics with the ladies. We want people to know how to read and study the Bible for themselves, because in the end, it is not good enough to say that it must be true because my pastor said it. Ultimately, do not put your trust in me. Now, you want to trust me a little bit, because if you don't, you're in the wrong church. But this is the final authority. This is the final word. Everybody in here, including myself, stands under the Word of God. And there is no higher authority. Sola Scriptura. And finally, soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Regarding salvation, John Calvin once wrote this, quote, we shall never be clearly persuaded as we ought to be that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know His eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that He does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what He denies to others. Salvation is all to the glory of God. The Reformers all understood that we contribute nothing to our salvation. We are not saved because we earned it, because we did anything for it. We're not saved because we were smarter than my brothers and sisters and cousins who are not saved, who heard, many of them, the same gospel message that I heard. I'm not saved because I was somehow smarter than they are, or I somehow recognized a good decision when they didn't. I am saved simply because God chose to save me, not because of anything good He saw in me. There is nothing good in me. We are all filled with sin. We are saved because God chooses to save people. So many passages we can go through. Passages that people just tend to skim right over. One is John chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to read it from the NIV, because I think the NIV translation just nails it on these two verses. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this, yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, you're not a Christian because your parents were Christians, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Did you catch that? Nor of human decision. Huh? Like I said before, I didn't write the Bible, I only preach it. You did not make a decision for God. God made a decision for you. In the end, salvation is, the Reformers were right, we must not forget this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to God be the glory alone. He gets all the praise for saving us. On the grounds of the University of Geneva in Switzerland, which is the university that John Calvin founded, 100 years ago, for the 400th anniversary, they erected a monument to the Reformers, and it's called the Reformation Wall. You saw it on our church website there. And it has 10 figures on this wall, 10 relief statues that are coming out of the wall of the 10, some of the 10 most prominent figures of the Protestant Reformation. And right in the center, standing much larger than the others, are the figures of William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. And inscribed on the wall on each side of these figures, in really big letters, is the Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which means, after darkness, light. Because after nearly 1,000 years, very specifically, the last 500 years leading to the Reformation, from 1000 to 1500 AD, the church was shrouded in darkness with superstition and traditions and legalism and corruption at the highest levels within the church. The Reformers were horrified by it all. And they sought to make a difference and to make a change and ultimately to recover the true gospel for God's people. But in the end, we need to be clear that it is God who did this. In the end, when we talk about the Reformation, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, it is soli Deo gloria. To God be the glory alone. In the end, we are not celebrating what Martin Luther did 500 years ago. We are celebrating what God did through Martin Luther and John Wycliffe and John Huss and John Knox, and John Calvin, and Theodore Beza, and all of the rest who were willing to put their lives on the line for the truth of God's Word. We are celebrating what God did through them for us so that we might enjoy the light of the Gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious, gracious, merciful, and loving God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, for choosing us from the foundations of the earth to be a people to your own. Not for anything that we did or for anything that you saw in us, but simply because you loved us. And you are merciful. For sending your Son into the world to die on the cross for sinners, to earn the righteousness for us which we could never earn, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for preserving your Word through the ages and for working through men, mere men, to preserve the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel, that we might experience what Luther experienced. To see the gates of heaven opened wide, and we enter in. There aren't enough words in the English language for us to express our gratitude and our appreciation and our love for all that you have done for us, for all that your Son has done for us, for all that the Holy Spirit has and continues to do for us. We thank you, Lord God. We praise you. We worship you. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.